Morning. Great to see you all here. Guess what today is? Well, yeah, Sunday. Good. Hey, it's July 28th, people. Can you believe this? Summer has flown by, hasn't it? Wow. Glad you're here, though. I know we always have a number of folks out traveling this time of year, but so glad that you're here. Hey, take a minute, if you will, and just take a look at the announcements in the bulletin and be aware of things that are going on. Let me think here. This Wednesday, the choir is going to practice. So if you're choir material, you know who you are. You need to be here this Wednesday night, 8 o'clock, and I'll be singing next Sunday. So if that's you, please be aware of that. Also in the back, men, we just remind you, our next gathering, our next men's event is August 24th. We're going to have a kind of an afternoon evening out at Lake Weddington, and it involves throwing things and cooking things. So the two things we all love to do, right? So there's a sign up back there, and even if you don't intend to participate in the horseshoe competition or the Dutch oven competition, if you would sign up, that would really help us know how to plan. But that sign up is in the back, so please do that. And if you want to throw horseshoes or you want to enter the Dutch oven cooking, fine. Just be practicing. All right. Don't come with anything less than your A game. And then also today we have lunch. Lunch is on the house. Actually, it's in the house. So. Hope you'll stay, even if you maybe weren't aware of it. You're always welcome. We usually have enough for everybody, so I hope you'll stay and be a part of that time. We look forward to it. Stand with me, and we'll begin our time. Father, we're so grateful for the privilege of being together again. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord, your goodness. Thank you for the reminder of that even this week in the rain, just how you provide day after day for all that we need. We give you praise, and we ask that you would guide our thoughts and guide our words this morning, that everything we do here would be honoring to Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Take your hymnals, if you would. Turn to number 262. We're going to start our morning this with Holy, 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 a good hymn of praise. Number 262.
God Almighty,
turn back to number 59. I sing the mighty power of God, number 59.
Scripture reading this morning, I'd like to read a portion of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. If you'd turn there with me, follow along as I read the fourth chapter of Romans. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray together. Lord, those words, it was counted to him, is a reminder that it is not by works by which we are saved, but through faith alone. And you count to us who by faith have believed in Jesus, his righteousness in our stead. We are, as human beings, there's nothing that we could accomplish by the works of the law. No good merit of our own we could bring. But wholly to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we cling. And we ask, Father, that even through the reading of this portion of Romans, you would challenge hearts this morning. Challenge those who perhaps are trying to be simply good enough, simply work hard to be kind and considerate and good, but rather to recognize that there's nothing that we could bring to you that is good enough. But you have saved by your and for your good pleasure those who would be yours. And we ask today that you would soften our hearts as we hear the word. That you would challenge us. You would bless the word to the listeners today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our next song is number 493, If You Would Stand. The very next verse, after what Steve read, Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We want to sing number 493, "It Is Well With My Soul," 493. Dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time also.
Well, I think I have introduced some of you to Queen Anne's Riddle. How many of you have heard of Queen Anne's Riddle? All right, not as many as a few of you, yeah. I'll give you some clues, all right? It's a wall, but not a ceiling. It's a floor, but not carpet. It's a door, but not a window. Figure it out yet? It's cool, but not cold. It's a ball, but not a game. It's yellow, but not orange. It's Queen Anne's riddle. Got it? No? All right, keep thinking about it. It's no big deal, by the way, if you don't get it. It's just for fun. But what if it wasn't? What if it was a matter of life and death that you get it? You know, there was such an occasion when a riddle was that in the Bible. Can you think of an occasion in the Bible when there was a riddle that cost some people their lives? Famous riddle in the Bible. Samson, yeah, Judges 14. Remember the riddle? Out of the eater came something to eat, or something, yeah, something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Remember that one? Yeah, that whole deal costs a lot of people their lives, didn't it? You can read about that in Judges 14. So a riddle can be fun in games. A riddle can be life and death. What if it was even more than that? What if your eternal salvation depended on getting a riddle right? How would you feel about that? Would that seem unfair? Would that seem too hard? Would God do that? Would Jesus do that? I mean, what if people didn't get it? You mean somebody could miss out on heaven, be denied salvation over a riddle? And the answer is, as a matter of fact, yes. That is exactly the case. And so this morning I want to make sure you know the riddle and the answer to the riddle. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 20. And I'll just remind you that we are in the last week, the last few days of Jesus' earthly life and ministry before the cross on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday. Jerusalem during this week is crammed with people. Jewish pilgrims from all over Israel have come to celebrate Passover. This is Passion Week is how we typically think of it. But for them, it was Passover week, and Jerusalem was crammed with people. Jesus is there. He has come one final time to offer himself as Messiah to the people. And generally, the people are hanging all over him, thronging to him, listening to everything he has to say, fully expecting him at any instant to do it. Unveil your power and your glory and take control and conquer the Romans and set up your kingdom on the throne of David. But the religious elite, the authorities, the rulers have rejected Jesus publicly, wholly. It's done. They've decided, and they've decided against. And so they are in full rejection mode, and this is their chance. He is now on their turf, in their jurisdiction, and so they are doing everything they can to seize him, to stop him, to silence him. They've confronted him, they've challenged him, they've quizzed him from every conceivable angle, politically, personally, theologically, trying to trap him, catch him in a saying so that they have just cause to arrest him, maybe even turn him over to the Romans so they can execute him. And systematically they have tried, and they have failed. And so they have kind of run out of ideas. Every question they ask, he answers. I mean, they question his authority, and he exposes their lack of submission to divine authority. They question his allegiance to Rome, and he exposes their lack of allegiance to God. They try to ridicule the resurrection as incompatible with the law of Moses. He shows exegetically from the law of Moses the absolute necessity of the resurrection. They are no match for Jesus. And so in verse 40, Luke tells us this. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. They're done. They give up. The scribes, the chief priests, the Herodians, the Sadducees, they all took their shot and they all failed. So now what? Well, now Jesus takes his shot. You want to play stump the chump? All right. Game on. So now it's Jesus' turn. And it comes in verse 41. Notice. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son?" Now, turnabout is fair play, isn't it? They have been trying to trap him, catch him in a saying. Why shouldn't he have a turn? "I answered all your riddles, now you answer mine." The difference, however, is this is no incidental, insignificant, trivial matter. This is at the core of everything. Who is Jesus? Who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah, right? Is Jesus the Christ? Is he the anointed one sent from God to be the Savior, Lord, and King of the world? They have all said no, absolutely not. They have rejected Jesus as the Christ. They can't deny his miracles. They can't deny his power. They can't deny his authority. They can't deny the accuracy of his teaching. They can't even deny the royal lineage of Jesus, right? No one ever questioned whether Jesus qualified genealogically to be the heir to David's throne. And yet they've all rejected him. And so here, Jesus is exposing the folly of their rejection. And he exposes the folly of that rejection in the form of a riddle they can't solve without affirming that Jesus is the Christ. So let's look at this. I just want to walk you through it and make sure you understand the answer to this riddle. First of all, you need to understand the context. Luke's account begins abruptly with really no transition from verse 40 to verse 41. But there's more that goes on there, and it's recorded for us in Matthew 22. So take a minute and flip over to Matthew 22. Hold your finger there in Luke. And I just want you to see what's going on before we jump into it at verse 41. Matthew 22, look at verse 29, just to back up and catch up to speed with where we are in Luke. You remember the controversy with the Sadducees over the resurrection? Here it is in Matthew's account. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So that's the part we looked at already last week from Luke. Then here's the part Luke leaves out, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. So this gives you a little bit of an insight into the Pharisees, right? Their arrogance. Okay, he silenced the Sadducees, but, you know, we'll get him. So this is their turn, their last turn, and they think they finally have something that they can use to trap Jesus. And so they bring up the whole issue. One of them, verse 35, a lawyer asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" I'll leave it to a lawyer to ask what's the most important law, right? And that's what they do. Well, Jesus nails it. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So you notice there the question is to try to get Jesus to commit to something that they could then argue with him about. But he just goes right to the core issue of their own hearts, right? Here they are, the people who pride themselves on keeping the law. And Jesus says, no, you really don't even keep the most basic one, which is loving God and loving your neighbor. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So they thought they would embarrass Jesus. Jesus really embarrassed them. Then here it comes, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." All right? The son of David. Now, this is interesting because this tells us that Jesus has initiated this last little part. The Sadducees have been silenced. The Pharisees have been silenced. Now, Jesus gets to speak. And what does he want to speak about? Not the resurrection, not the law, right? He wants to speak not about taxes. He wants to speak about the single most important thing. In fact, you notice in verse 46, after all this, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So the scene is this. They've all had their chance. They've failed. Now Jesus has one shot to say what he wants to say. And what does he want to talk about? He wants to talk about the Christ. Who is the Christ? Whose son is he? See, he wants to get to the essential issue of the nature of the Messiah. Who is he? What should we be looking for in the Messiah? Jesus raises that. And he asks the most basic question. You know, whose son is he? And they answered, the son of David. So that's the context, all right? You can go back to Luke now. That's what's preceded verse 41. And really, this is the question, right? This is the most important issue. Who is the Christ? What do you think about him? What do you believe about him? What do you know about the nature of the Messiah? This is the thing that makes every false religion false, isn't it? An improper view of the Christ. This is what makes Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, Scientologists. This is what makes them all false. They all have one thing in common, and that is a wrong view of Christ. And so Jesus wants to address that central issue. And now that every mouth has been shut, he gets his shot at doing that. Now he asks, who is whose son is he? And they answer, David's. And they're right about that. But there's more to it than that. That's not inaccurate, that's just inadequate. And so Jesus now in Luke 20 verses 41 and following is going to present some information to them that they need to understand. So that's the context. Here comes the question. Verse 41. Then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? All right, again, that is what they say. That is what they believed. That is what the Pharisees just said. They were echoing what every Jew would say. This is their understanding of who the Messiah would be. Whoever he is, whenever he comes, he will be David's son. They all knew that. 2 Samuel 7 taught that. Psalm 89 echoes that covenant. Isaiah 9, 7 is Isaiah 11, 1. Amos 9, 11. Micah 5, 2. The ruler would come from the little town of Bethlehem. So they understood that. That was never in question. The Jews expected that. In fact, what's interesting is not only did they know that the Messiah would be the son of David, they knew Jesus was the son of David. Matthew 9:27, two blind men came crying out for healing, and they said, have mercy on us, son of David. And so did almost everyone who came to Jesus for healing. The people understood that Jesus was a son of David and that the Messiah must be a son of David. Nobody ever doubted, nobody ever questioned that. And believe me, if that was in question, they would have made that the central issue as they tried to discredit him. That would have been the simplest thing to do, right? Why are we even talking about you being the Christ? You're not even a son of David. They didn't go there because they couldn't go there. They knew Jesus was that, and they knew the Messiah must be that. So Jesus is now going to use that as the bait for his trap. You say the Christ is David's son. But how can you say that? Verse 42. David himself says in the book of Psalms something otherwise. All right. So now we come to the text, the text that the Lord is going to quote from here. And he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He quotes that. And just thinking about that personally as a preacher, there's something about that that I like. There's a couple of things about this whole passage that I, as a preacher, like. Jesus is a model expositor to me. You ask, why do you do expository preaching? This is why. Jesus did. And the apostles did as well. But this is the pattern. Read a text or quote a text and then explain it, apply it. Force people to look at the text. What does it say? That's what he's doing. You say you believe certain things or don't believe certain things. What about this text? And he quotes the verse. In other words, whatever you believe has to take into consideration this verse. That's the effect of all this. And I love that Jesus does a couple of things here. One, he affirms Davidic authorship of the Psalms in general and of Psalm 110 in particular. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, that's exactly what the Old Testament already says in Psalm 110, the superscription, a psalm of David. Jesus never contradicted the Old Testament. He didn't need to. Right? There's nothing that needed to be contradicted. The Old Testament and everything it affirms is true. So he affirms that, and then he also quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Scripture. And Jesus was always doing that. He was always using Scripture, it is written, as the basis for his authority. Think about that. Jesus is God, and yet when it comes to arguing a point or making a point or teaching something, the authority is always, it is written? What does the Scripture say? And that, I think, is the model for us. But he quotes here. He quotes Psalm 110:1. Why? Well, that is a dominion psalm, and is a psalm about kingship. It's a psalm about how God gives dominion to His anointed ones. And so, ultimately, it has messianic overtones. It's a messianic psalm. And that's how most Jews interpreted it. So Jesus says, if you say the Christ is David's son, and they all said that, and they should say that, that's true, then how do you deal with this text? In this text, David himself says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, dissect that a little bit. David overheard this statement. He overheard this conversation. He heard the Lord, Yahweh, say to my Lord, Adonai. All right? So, first of all, you have Trinitarian overtones there, right? He heard the Lord say to the Lord. He heard God the Father speak to God the Son, very similar to what you find in Psalm 2, where the Messiah is speaking and says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So a similar idea here. The Father says to the Son. But that's not what the text says. The text says, the Lord says to my Lord. So the point Jesus is making hangs on a pronoun, a possessive pronoun, my. David is writing this. David hears the Lord, Yahweh, say to my Lord. And of course, the Lord is speaking of and to the Messiah, right? His anointed one. You should be looking at it, Psalm 110, and reading the whole thing because it's so clearly messianic in its content. What does he say to my Lord? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over the broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That is a psalm of the dominion of God's king, particularly of God's Messiah. So this is a text about the Messiah, whom David calls my Lord. So you have there not only some Trinitarian overtones, you also have in that pre-existence, right? If David hears this conversation between the Lord and the Lord, what does that tell you? The Lord already exists. This person that God is talking to is already present. He's already existed at the time of David because David heard Yahweh speaking to him. So there's a lot in that. You have a case for preexistence, the eternality of Christ. You have a case for the Trinity. You have a case for the unity of the Trinity, the deity of Christ. Both the words for Lord Yahweh and Adonai are used for God in the Old Testament. So here you have an Old Testament text referring to the Messiah, whom everyone believes will be the son of David, whom David himself calls my Lord. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is a father never called his son Lord. He just didn't do that. A son was always subordinate to a father, never the other way around. You would never call your own son master, Lord, my Lord. That was the whole problem with Joseph, you understand? That's why his brothers hated him. That's why they ran him off. That's why they were going to kill him or sell him into slavery. He had a dream that made all of them, including his own father, bowing down to him as master and Lord. Unheard of. Absolutely unacceptable. A father is always superior. A son is always subordinate. And so Jesus is pressing home this text upon them. Have you never considered this statement? This text? This pronoun? You who say the Christ is David's son, and you're right, he is, but what do you do with this text? David calls him my Lord. And by the way, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Think about that. There is no one else that that could refer to except Jesus. There is no other king that has ever been told that. Jesus is the only possible candidate for Messiah because this is only true of Jesus. Right? Sit at my right hand. That's what he's doing. Right now, seated at the right hand of God. Until, it's not permanent, it's temporary. Sit until what? Until I make your enemies a footstool. That is language for crushing your enemies under your foot. Putting your foot in their back, on their neck. Utter destruction, utter submission, complete dominion. Jesus died and rose again, then he ascended to the right hand of the Father until such a time as the Father says, okay, go back and rout your enemies and rule them with a rod of iron. Take possession of the kingdom. Sit on your throne with your enemies under your feet. Stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. See, there's no other way to interpret that text. It's Jesus or it's nobody. So, what's the riddle? Look at verse 44, Luke 20, verse 44. Here's the riddle. You say the Christ is David's son. David calls him my Lord. Therefore, verse 44, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? That's the riddle, right? Very, very simple question. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? How do you reconcile those two things? How can the Messiah, whoever he is to be, how can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? How can he be David's inferior and David's superior? That's what he's asking. That's what he's forcing them to grapple with. And that's the question you must answer also. Everyone must. If you get that wrong, you cannot be saved. You cannot inherit eternal life. You cannot have your sins forgiven. You cannot go to heaven. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you solve this riddle. You have to know the answer. David's son is David's Lord. How is that possible? Who qualifies for that? Now, what do you find conspicuously missing from the text in Luke? What's missing? The answer. The solution. Jesus doesn't give the answer. He doesn't solve the riddle. That's what makes it a riddle. You have to figure it out. You have to solve it. Can you? Well, sure. You can. You know the rest of the story, right? So what's the answer? The Messiah is both what? He's both man and God. He's both human and divine. He's born physically as the descendant of David. That's the point of the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. But long before the Word became flesh, John 1:1, He what? He was with God and He was God. So that's the point Jesus is making here. The point He's making is that the Messiah is the Son of David, but He's more than that. He's more than that. Your sights are set too low. You're looking for a human king and a human kingdom, an earthly kingdom. But the Messiah is to be more than that. He is a divine king. He's not merely the son of David. He's the son of God. And that's why you have rejected me, Jesus is saying. See, you have misunderstood the scripture. It's not that I blaspheme, you know, by making myself equal with God. It is that you have overlooked key passages in the Scripture that would have informed your theology and prepared you for my arrival if you had a teachable heart and really were submissive to God and His Word. That's the problem. If you really understood the Scripture, if you really interpreted it properly, then your only possible conclusion would have been that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is Jesus. He is the only one who meets all of the qualifications for what the Messiah must be and do. But they didn't get it. The riddle is not really that difficult, but they didn't get it. Can I tell you why they didn't get it? Turn to Luke 22. That's a long chapter, isn't it? Look at verse 66. This is after they arrest him. When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying what? If you are the Christ, tell us. Really? But he said to them, even if I tell you, you will what? You won't believe. If I ask a question, you won't answer. See what the problem was? The problem wasn't enough proof, enough evidence, enough testimony that Jesus was the Christ. The issue was they wouldn't believe. So verse 69, from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Same verse, Psalm 110:1. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. And they didn't say, well, why didn't you say so? They said, that's it then. What further need do we have away with him, right? So, see, it's one thing to be stumped by the riddle. It's another thing to be so stubborn that even when you get the riddle, you refuse to believe it. Jesus gave them the answer, and they still rejected him. Is that the end of the story, though? No, it isn't. The riddle solving continues. In fact, I think Luke leaves it rather open-ended like that, because Luke also wrote Acts. And in Acts, we have the resolution. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And I'll show you the answer to the riddle. This time from Peter. Peter, I mean, he was kind of slow, but even he got it. In Acts chapter 2, you're familiar with this. I think it's verse 14 where Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost begins. As he's trying to explain this strange phenomenon that's just occurred, the Holy Spirit descending and all these disciples being able to speak in languages they had never learned. So he's explaining what's going on. He's preaching the gospel. He's telling them this has happened because of Jesus. This is just what he said would happen. And he starts talking about Jesus and telling them the story. And in verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear." And then notice what text he uses. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So what's Peter saying? This passage that keeps being quoted is about Jesus, right? It couldn't be David. David wasn't raised from the dead. David didn't ascend into heaven. David isn't seated at the right hand of God. This can only refer to Jesus. So what does that mean about Jesus? God has made him Lord and Christ. This Jesus that you crucified, he's the Lord. He's the Messiah. So that's the answer to the riddle. This son of David is not just the son of David. He is God's son. He is the Lord. God has declared him to be Lord and Christ by raising him from the dead. So what does that mean for every person then? Well, verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'The brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So those are the implications. If Jesus is Lord and Christ, he's not just the son of David, he's the son of God. And what does that mean? That means we have to repent and trust him and turn to him and receive the forgiveness of sins that can only come because of what he did on the cross. And be baptized to demonstrate the genuineness of that repentance. And then we too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See? So, look, Queen Anne's riddle, I know you're going to be thinking about it the rest of the day, but forget that one. You don't have to know that one. Samson's riddle, you don't have to know the answer to. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? But there is a riddle you must solve to be saved. You must know. How can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? And the answer is, he is both human and divine. He's the son of David, but he's the son of God. God has proven that by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. And to be saved, you must believe on him. You must repent, turn to him. He's the only way to be reconciled to God. He's the only way to receive forgiveness. There is salvation in no other. He's the Christ and he's the Lord, and salvation comes only through him. So let's pray together. Father, I would ask that there might be no one here, no one in this room with a stubborn, unbelieving heart. The truth is so clear, so obvious. Jesus is Lord. Open blinded eyes that they might see that, and soften hard hearts that they might receive that. And may all of us call him Lord, call him my Lord, my Master, even as David did. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.
If you would, please stand. Turn to number 111. We're going to sing "Join All the Glorious Names." And if you would, just sing out on that last verse, "My Savior and my Lord, my Conqueror and my King." Number 111, "Join All the Glorious Names." To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.